Luke 24, beginning with verse 36. As they, and that is the two from Emmaus and the disciples, were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Did everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled?" Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay into the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. As human beings, we often make journeys of various kinds. Sometimes it's a physical journey that we make. We want to visit at a holiday time, relatives or maybe friends in a different state. And so we take that journey steadily to get to where they're living. Sometimes we make educational journeys. You start out in kindergarten and you go through high school and then maybe college or maybe even an advanced degree. All thinking about where you want to be at the very end. But sometimes it's a journey in terms of your career or your job. You take an entry-level position at some company and then gradually work your way up into more and more responsible position in the company. Or maybe you learn a new trade that opens up other career doors for you. And sometimes it's a journey in terms of a family. You start as a single and then you get married and have children and you look forward to having a grandchildren. But as important as those journeys can be, the journey that's recorded here in Luke 24 is the most important journey of all, because it's really pointing to a spiritual journey that the disciples are making as Jesus is ending his time here on earth. It's with the idea that they are moving and getting to the point where they're going to be able to carry on when he's absent from their midst. It's a journey that we see in these verses that really starts with some unbelief that needs to be replaced by faith. And then it's supplemented by knowledge of God, knowledge of the scriptures, which then leads to the worship of God, the worship of Christ, the praising and blessing of God continually. And finally, these verses will show us that it'll and in terms of service, of being a witness for Jesus Christ, service in His kingdom. And so the first point is, we see in these verses, the disciples start their journey from the place of unbelief. There's a slowness of heart to accept what God has done, to accept the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We already saw in previous sections of this chapter the slowness to believe. Well, we see it again in verses 36 to 39. As Jesus appears in their midst, you would think it would be a great joy. Oh, here's Jesus among us. What we've been longing for. We've been mourning His absence from us. And do you notice what they're talking about when Jesus appears? These things. And you go back, what are these things? Well, it's the resurrection appearance to Peter and to Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. So what have they been talking about? They've been talking about the fact that the empty grave, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's no longer dead. He's alive. And when He comes to them, what happens? They're startled. They're afraid. They're unbelieving. It shouldn't seem strange to them that Jesus would appear in them. We've already heard from Cleopas and his friends how he just sort of vanished. He seems to be able to move around at will and suddenly appear someplace and suddenly disappear. And as he appears, he gives them the standard greeting, peace to you. That word in the Hebrew would be shalom. A word of greeting that's a word of comfort, a word of encouragement. A word that should communicate that things are well. You don't need to be upset. And yet that's how they respond. They're startled, they're frightened. And notice, and they thought they saw a spirit. We could maybe say they thought they saw a ghost. Because that's how it's been really used in a sense in that verse. And we might think that being startled and being frightened would be somewhat natural. Because in John we've learned that they're shut up, they've closed the doors, they've locked the doors, they're afraid of the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders. And so it seems that Jesus is there in their midst suddenly. But they already knew that Jesus was able to come and go in mysterious ways. But to think that He's a ghost, He's a spirit. Well, they know. Or they should know He's not that. What's a ghost or a spirit? It's that part of a person that is left after they died. And they know Jesus hasn't died and stayed dead. And He challenges them to touch Him. And He makes the point that a spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones. And maybe you've seen a TV show or a movie where a ghost appears and somebody tries to grab them and their hands go through them. I wonder how much of that idea is found in this. And Jesus says, a spirit isn't like that. A spirit is like that. There's nothing there. And He's pointing out that He is different. And this shouldn't strike them as strange that a God who is able to do all things, who loves His Son, would restore Him to life. His mission done. and that he can visit them. Of course, as you think about starting from the place of unbelief, it seems we all start there. We all need to be converted. Even those who grow up in a Christian home need to understand who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and repent and believe. That's why conversion is necessary for each one of us. The second point we can see in the next step is that God changes their unbelief to belief. And how does he do this? Well, he does it in two ways. First, Jesus calls his disciples to look at the facts, to examine the facts that's set before him. In verse 39, it says, "See my hands and feet." And he goes and shows them. And it would seem to be the nail prints would be prominent in his hands and feet. And then he again says, "Touch me and see." You know, he's not a ghost. He's not an immaterial being, but someone who can be touched. And third, he asked for something to eat, and they provided, and they gave him a piece of bread, a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. They were to examine the facts, the nail prints, the fact that he was flesh and bones, the fact that he could eat. They were to look and look closely at the facts that were before them to know that he was raised from the dead. And although we can't see Jesus physically, we can go and look at the facts as well. We can look at the record of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the Apostle Paul, and how they described Jesus risen from the dead. His appearances at different times to different groups and different circumstances, and see that it's true. We can look and examine the facts how these apostles, who are beaten men, who are men in hiding, who are downcast, who are sorrowful, become those who boldly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who won't be deterred by the religious leaders and the beatings and the hindrances that they set up. We can look at the various places in the Old Testament where there are specific prophecies about the Messiah. And we can see the many different places in the New Testament where they came true. And we can look at the empty tomb and examine the question, how did it become empty? The second way their unbelief became belief was by the examination of the Scriptures. Verse 44, Jesus begins by saying, "These are my words." You know, he's been talking about this all during their time together. What was going to happen? How he was going to be delivered in the hands of sinful men, how he was going to suffer, how he was going to die, and how he's going to be raised again. So Jesus is referring to all that he said to them from the very beginning of his ministry. And he makes the point that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Well, how did Jesus know those things? Well, part of it is they were revealed in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And that threefold category, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, is how the Jews referred to the entirety of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, the entire Old Testament is speaking about me. It's speaking about my work. It's speaking about who I am. It's speaking, he goes on to say, about my death and about the fact I'd be raised on the third day. So the Old Testament points to the life and the ministry, the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 45 says, when he'd opened our minds to understand the scriptures. In 32, the ones on the at Emmaus said he opened us to the scripture. But here it's even a little bit deeper. He's opening their minds. And that is necessary for any of us to understand the truth of Jesus Christ, that our minds need to be open, that God needs to make us aware of who Jesus Christ is. The Old Testament speak abundantly of him, but unless we have eyes to see, unless our minds are opened, we can read of it and not understand. We can read about the sacrificial system and say, oh, there's a lot of blood there. I'd hate to be a priest on that day and not see how it looks forward to Jesus Christ. We can see the promise of the Messiah, a promise on the one hand that says he's going to have eternal kingdom, on another that talks he's going to be cut off. That's fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can see the prophets and the priests and the kings of the Old Testament who find their fulfillment in Christ. And specifically, Jesus says, thus is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Why did those things have to happen? It's because God wrote them in the scriptures. Must happen. There was no other way for history to unfold except this way, because God had determined it and had caused writers in the Old Testament to write it down. Again, as we today are to make progress in belief, progress in faith, what do we need to do? We need to do the same thing they did. We need to be looking at the scriptures. We need to be seeing how they point to Jesus Christ. Now, we have a huge advantage. They just had the Old Testament, the foreshadows. We can look back on the reality. We have the New Testament that points out all that was symbolized, all that was, in a sense, concealed in the Old Testament has been now revealed to us in bright light in the New Testament. We can look on the person and work of Christ without seeing it through a veil. And like the disciples in the first century, when we do that, we grow in faith. We grow in our understanding of the nature of God, of the nature of Christ. Third step we see here is having understood who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and where he is right now. The response is that of worship and joy. We see this in the final verses as it talks about the ascension. It talks briefly in Acts 1. Luke gives a greater account. And there we read that it's really 40 days later that he's out at Bethany at the Mount of Olives and is taken up from their sight, goes into a cloud. But notice what it says here. He was carried up into heaven. And so the idea isn't that he went into a cloud and then if we had a helicopter hovering above that cloud, we would see him go out of that cloud and somehow go up to the moon or someplace else. No, he passes sort of into a new dimension. He passes into heaven. That becomes his new dwelling place. Leaving this earth behind, leaving his earthly ministry behind, being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now there's a finality to it. During those 40 days he appeared and disappeared. And the disciples didn't know when he was going to come back, and sometimes he'd come back a week later and would appear to them again. But this time he's taken out of this world. He's taken to the next. He's taken to heaven. And he does so as a God-man. He doesn't leave his body behind. And that has significance for us as we think about heaven, that we're going to be in heaven as human beings with that same sort of transformed body. But notice the response of the disciples. You know, they've had great sorrow. Jesus was taken away from them at the cross. They were overcome. They're weeping. They're filled with sadness. Jesus is taken away from them with a finality here. And what is their response? Well, it's at the very end of Luke, verse 52. They worshipped him. Now these were all pious Jews in their upbringing. They knew that they worshipped only God. There would be attempts to have him worship Caesar, whoever, and they would be willing to die rather than to do that. They're called upon. And so when they worship Jesus, they're affirming that they now understand that he is God. God in human flesh. Also in verse 52 it says, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were not saddened that Jesus left them. They had tremendous joy. Jesus had gone on to heaven. Had gone on to the right hand of the Father. Had gone on to the place where he's going to rule over all the nations of the earth. They understood his work was complete. That he could return to heaven. His mission accomplished. And so they have tremendous joy. And then verse 53. And we might notice that this was after he left them. When they could no longer see him, they were worshiping him. And even though we can't physically see him, we in the same way can worship. And then in verse 53, they were continually in the temple blessing God. They were giving thanks. They're praising the name of God continually. And so, the response to the work of Christ, to his being and even to his leaving, is thankfulness and praise. And the last point we see, the fourth step that's contemplated here in these verses, looks forward to when they have power from on high, when they have the Holy Spirit with them. What does verse 47 say? That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you're a witness of these things. Now they can't do it on their own. And so Jesus commands them to wait until they have that power, until they have the Holy Spirit. And he comes in power on the day of Pentecost. But the next step, after worshiping God, after thanking God, is service. And specifically being a witness. You know, it's coming in the future. It's coming about 50 days down the road. Or actually 10 days from when he departs from them. And it's related, as you look, to what is found in the Scriptures. What is found in the Scriptures is first that Jesus was going to suffer and die and be raised again. But also alongside of that, having done that, having saved His people by His death, that death needs to be proclaimed. It's a message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in His name, we're told. It's not just a general message that there's repentance, or you're to repent, or that you can be forgiven. If you're sorry, then you can be forgiven. But it's in the name of Christ. It's through Him and through His work that repentance takes place, that forgiveness of sins takes place. And many today leave out one of those ideas. We like to talk about forgiveness, but we don't talk about repentance. We talk about how any sin can be forgiven, but we don't talk about that it's through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ, that sins are forgiven. And so the message is we're to turn away from our futile way of living, from that lack of trust in Christ, believing in Him, and receive the sin, the forgiveness of sins that's found in the Savior. And what Jesus is saying, the next step that needs to be done is that the cross and the resurrection must be proclaimed. That His disciples are to be proclaiming that message. That's a service they are to give in the kingdom of God. It's a message that we still have today. As we would believe in Christ, we are to proclaim His death and resurrection and ascension. We're to do so personally, by responding in faith, by responding in worship, by responding in service, and we're to think about others as well, by faithful witness, by pointing to them the only way of salvation, the only way for forgiveness of sins, is through that one who died for them. Well, as we look at these verses that describe really a spiritual journey from unbelief, and you might notice it talks about they still disbelieve for joy. It seemed too good to them. It shouldn't have been. As they knew the character of God, they knew the Old Testament, as they would have heard Jesus' words about what was going to happen. And yet, they still disbelieved at the start. They were still slow to embrace the truth. Where are you in your spiritual journey? Or maybe some of you here have been in the church all your life, who know what it teaches, who think that's a wonderful truth, but you disbelieve for joy. How can that be? You think to yourself, if God knew me, how can He forgive those sins that I've done in the past? How can I know there's life everlasting? It seems too good to be true. But it isn't. You need to be convinced by the evidence to see the truth that's set forth in all the Scriptures about the one that God is going to send, His anointed one, the Messiah, who comes and lives perfectly, who bears our sins on the cross, who defeated sin, who defeated death, who defeated the devil, and is now ascended to the right hand of the Father. And to grow, you need to be looking at Scripture. You need to be studying the Scriptures. Several weeks ago, I challenged you to think about reading through the entire Bible, studying it through. Are you doing that? Are you daily in the Word of God, understanding how it points us to Christ, how it understand how it points us to the lifestyle of a Christian, the one who knows God, who loves God, who in gratitude seeks to honor God? Are you worshiping and joyful? Is that part of your life? Intimately part of all that you are? All that you want to do week by week? And do you seek to serve? And one key way is by proclaiming the message of the Bible, by proclaiming the Messiah. God desires each one of us to be making spiritual progress. Where are you? And what progress are you making? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this message that your servant Luke wrote down. Your words that he penned that speak of the Messiah from his birth and even before birth, all the way through his death and resurrection, and what it means. That it wasn't something that happened long ago in history that has no value, no importance to us. But it's the most important facts in all of history. That you sent your Son to be a Savior. And by repenting and believing in Him, that we can have new life. Help us to be men and women, boys and girls, who believe. We seek you. We seek the Scriptures to find you there. Who are growing in our love, our joy, our worship of you, and in our service of you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.